something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. You're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Leviticus, the burdensome law that it is. It is certainly that, if anything. It is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The burdensome nature of the law that is encumbering, that is problematic, that is time-consuming, that is mentally consuming, it's physically consuming, does not allow for a person to come to the place where they can actually fully feel rested in the Lord, because there is constant concern for falling short. And we will see that emphasized tonight in chapter 7. Now, the chapter that we're dealing with should have been, as I mentioned last week, combined with the other two chapters, 5 and 6. I wanted to get all three chapters in last week, and we couldn't do it. And for the sake of time, we had to cut off that time. So we're really kind of picking up where we left off in combining a lot of these final and summarizing thoughts concerning these offerings that we've already talked about. Talked about the burnt offering, the entire thing burned on the altar, the blood poured out before the altar, completely consumed, speaking of consecration, the consecration of the priest, the consecration of the offerer, but is a type of Christ who's fully consecrated to God. And so we dealt with the typology. We also talked about the grain offering, which is in the King James English called the meat offering, but it is actually grain. And so portions of that were to be burned on the altar, and the remaining portions would belong to the priest and some to the people. And that would be, in a sense, a nutrient. It would be life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And so he is pictured in the grain offering. In this case, most of the occasions, we'll talk a little bit about one of the obscure oddities, but in the majority of cases, it is to be provided with unleavened bread, no leavening in the grain, not even honey. So there could be no leavening agency and or natural sweetness. Then we dealt with the fellowship offering, the peace offering. The terms are used interchangeably. We'll give a lot of focus to that tonight in the kind of climax of chapter 7. We talked about the sin offering and the trespass offering. And as we mentioned, sometimes the terms are used interchangeably, but now we're dealing with the fact that there is a distinction made between the two. One thing we did notice in a trespass offering that dealt with humans, that 20% would have to be returned above and beyond the price of whatever might have been lost. So if you accidentally killed a guy's bull, you provide him the equivalent of another bull plus 20%. If you have lost something that belongs to someone else, so the restoration is greater than what would otherwise be previous. There's a lot of typology in that we did not touch down on, and that is to suggest that when we trespass against the Lord, and then when we come back before the Lord, and we have, by God's grace, been forgiven of all of our trespasses, the latter state of the individual, you, me, were greater. There's a multiplied effect and a benefit to us in even our mistakes, because we learn, we grow. God's grace is greater. We talked about the fact in Romans, you know, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so there's something to be said about that 20% or one-fifth, as we read in the King James or New King James translation here, New King James. And so we have those. And then we talked about, not found in Leviticus, but something that was important that we discovered in Numbers, the wine that was poured out on the offering. And so this was the drink offering, and this would be in association with the other offerings. And so there would be the combination of the animal dying, the blood being poured out, the entirety or a portion of the animal being sacrificed. In some cases, as I mentioned already, the burnt offering, the entire thing was burnt. In the sin offering or the fellowship offering, portions were communicated, especially when we're dealing with the fellowship offering, which we'll be again focusing on tonight, which deals with the breast of the animal and the thigh of the animal that are waved or heaved before the Lord. The remaining portions were eaten by the individual. And so there was the worshiper that was a participant in the fellowship, in the koinonia with the Lord in this offering. And so there's a lot of typology that we have already kind of touched down on. And so picking up there in chapter 7, verse 1, and it might be noted that in verse 25 of chapter 6, to kind of hold the thought together, and of course the chapter breaks are added by the translators, it would be important to note that as we're going through and we're looking at this is the law of the burnt offering and this is the law of the grain offering, and we get to the law of the sin offering in verse 25, then we go to verse 1 of chapter 7, and it begins with the word likewise. And so there's a continuity that goes right through it. So likewise, as is in the case with these others, continuing the thought, this is the law of the trespass offering. So now you do find the distinction, the sin offering and the trespass offering. And some would suggest that, like I mentioned, that there is a uniqueness to the two in that they are completely distinct or altogether the same. But I would suggest to you that this makes clear that the trespass offering and the sin offering are distinguished one from the other based on the way this is rendered in the scripture. Although the activities are very similar, except that when an individual has been trespassed against, you have that one-fifth that is to be restored in addition to the price of whatever it was that might have been lost. And so likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering. Again, adding information that we probably know by now, but at the brazen altar. And so where the animal is killed before the brazen altar, before the Lord in the presence of God, this likewise. So they kill the burnt, or in the same place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering. And its blood he shall sprinkle all around on the altar. He shall offer from it all its fat, the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a trespass offering. We've already talked about the fact that the fat belongs to the Lord, the blessings, all of the blessings that are associated with the fat in this context belong to the Lord. All of our blessings that we receive are the Lord's. It is His work. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Verse 6, every male among the priests may eat it. That is the sin offering. So the sin offering itself, not the fat, but the sin offering itself, every male among the priests may eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. And again, talking about the fact that there is a distinguishing between the high priest, the priest that offers these sacrifices, and all of the priests. And we see those things. So you've got the high priest, the son of Aaron. You've got the sons of Aaron that we see. And then you've got the Levites, And of course, that is the entirety of the priesthood. And there is distinguishing characteristics among these groups. We'll talk more about that as we move forward. So every male among the priests may eat it. In this case, the priests, all of them. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The trespass offering is like the sin offering. Again, noting the distinguishing between the two. There is one law for them both. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And so there's one law concerning the trespass offering and the same law essentially for the sin offering, keeping the similarities. The priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, verse 8, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. Now, when we went back to chapter 1 in Leviticus, we talked about this. They skin the animal, they drain the blood, they burn the entire thing. It speaks of the poured out blood, it speaks of the consecration. We didn't touch down too much on the skin. And I told you we would save that for later, and later is now. And so here we are. What about that? So the priest is given the skin of this animal. And of course, it would be logical that the skin is used for a covering. And that just reminds me of so much that we should be talking about related to the covering that God provides us. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So you talk about the covering of sin. And you remember that the blood of sheep and bulls could not take away sin, but that there was a covering that was provided that was moving forward year by year. On the Day of Atonement, the day that the priests would go into the Holy of Holies and they would offer sacrifices for themselves and for the sins of the people, for all those sins done unintentionally, things that were forgotten, forgotten, that needed to be dealt with, that had lingered about throughout the year. Any intentional sin that was unintentional sin that was discovered, that would be dealt with on the day that it was discovered. They would go and offering, give a sin offering or a trespass offering before the Lord. We talked about the unintentional sins already. And so on the Day of Atonement, this would take place, and this was to move forward year by year for the people. It couldn't take away their sins, but it was a covering to protect them, as it were, from the wrath of God that would no doubt be poured out on the camp, the whole camp of Israel, because of sin that had been undealt with in the camp. And so this was a very, very important day. But the covering is important. We're talking about the wedding garment in Matthew 22. And you have a parable that Jesus tells about a king who throws a wedding for his son. And the custom is that the father of the groom provides a wedding garment to all the guests. And so follow the idea, the father of the groom. Now, Jesus, of course, is the groom to the church. And in the context of this bride, then we are the bride of Christ. But this parable, remember, is Old Covenant, and it is spoken to Jews. And so the context there, still holding together the idea of the son and his bride, there is still, nonetheless, the language of Old Testament times dealing with the fact that these guys that were friends that came to the wedding did not have a wedding garment. And, of course, there are those today that misunderstand this altogether, and they communicate the idea that a wedding garment is your behavior, your good deeds, and if you don't have good deeds, you're going to be cast out of the wedding. No, that's not what's being communicated by the parable at all. The garment is the garment of righteousness that is provided only by the Father on behalf of the Son, in this case, through the work of the Son. So we have this covering for sin, Old Testament, this clothing. I'm reminded of Revelation 3, the church of the Laodiceans. And he says, you are naked. I counsel you, buy from me gold tried in the fire and eye salve that you may see, and the clothing that the shame of your nakedness will not appear. And so you have this idea of being clothed. And the priest, in this context, becomes a picture, a kingdom of the priest. Now, again, the typologies are difficult for us because we know that the sacrifice itself is a picture of Christ. The high priest, or the priest that's functioning in the capacity at the time, is a picture of Christ. The blood that is let out of the sacrifice is a picture of the blood of Christ. The altar, the brazen altar in particular, is a picture of the cross of Christ. I mean, we've gone through all this already. We've built a pretty good foundation so we can move along. But what about this priest being clothed? And what about the kingdom of priests? You, the Bible says, in the church age, are a kingdom of priests unto our God. But also the language, and more appropriately to the Jewish community, they are a nation of priests. I always figure the best thing to do when dealing with understanding typology is to go to what we'll call, for theological purposes, the law of first reference. And so let's go to Genesis 3 for a minute. Genesis 3. I'm not making up the term, the law of first reference. That happens to be a theological nomenclature. You should know it. Anytime you're trying to figure out what something means in the Bible, go to the first time it's mentioned. It's called the law of first mention by some theologians, the law of first reference by others. Genesis 3, just quickly read through this. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And of course, that's an addition. We like to play around with some of this. I mean, how do we know exactly all the backstory? Again, we see through a glass darkly, but I suspect that Adam told her that, because God said, don't eat it. But she says, nor shall you touch it. And so I'm suspicious that Adam probably said, now, you know what God said about that? Don't eat it. And by the way, don't even touch it. You know, that's just the way it feels right to me. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. That's the three points that Jesus overcame in the temptations: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's where she failed. This is where he succeeded in overcoming the temptations of the devil. She took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Again, I'm not going to stay here because I want to finish chapter 7. So, and the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. So the eyes of both of them were open. They became self-aware. This is a problem. See, you shall know good and evil. You shall know right and wrong. You shall surely die. Die being cut off because of the fact that they have been now disobedient intentionally. Now remember, if you guys will bear with me, and if you've missed Wednesdays, some of this will be a little tougher. Remember that the sins that were done unintentionally, there were sacrifices for, but not the sins that were done intentionally. And if somebody sinned intentionally, they were killed. That was it. Now, you know, you got in a fight with a guy and you punched him in the neck and he choked, you know, and he died. And so you're like, oh, man, I didn't mean for him to die. Okay, you can go to the city of refuge because it was unintentional in a sense. But for sins of intentional wrongdoing, the punishment was death. And in this case, law of first reference. They did it. They disobeyed the Lord. It means you're dead. And so the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But the byproduct that happened to them is that they all of a sudden knew they were naked. That's weird. You know, before that, they had no consciousness of self. And see, this has been a problem from this time all the way forward, that there has self-consciousness, self-awareness. They were to be others-centered. They were to be God-focused and not self-centered. And this is our biggest problem we deal with every day of our lives, even today. Agreed? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And again, self. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave it to me to be with me, she gave it to me and I ate." Pass the buck. That was a big mistake right there. By the way, she was deceived. He just flat out disobeyed. He caved into the attentions of his wife, which was a big problem. You'll see how that comes out. So the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Your seed being the Antichrist, her seed being the Christ. "And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The woman said, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This came up, I think, this week. We were talking about, what does that mean? Your desire shall be for your husband. In other words, your desire is to control your husband, but he's going to rule over you. Now, that is always a problem. Why'd you come tonight? You know, you could have stayed home and escaped all this. But the woman's desire to control her husband, it's a natural thing, right? Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife." See, she tried to control you and you let her. There's a problem all by itself. You think about Jezebel and Ahab, for example. You know, boy, I mean, this guy, Jezebel is a freak of all control freaks. And so to Adam, he says, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living, meaning life. Also for Adam and his wife. Adam, by the way, just means man or mankind. And so there's a place where you see some interchange here where even Eve is referred to as Adam in a sense. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin. There's your first reference. And clothed them. That's as far as I need to go. You know that he drove them out of the garden. He doesn't want them to eat from the tree of life. I put angels with flaming swords at the garden entrance and drove them off. And so he makes them coverings, but the important thing there is that they had, as you might remember, covered themselves with fig leaves, trying to, in their own strength, provide a covering for themselves, their own salvation. And it was unacceptable to God because there was no blood sacrifice. And so God, actually, here we are. And what day is it? You know, now you guys know I have weird theories, but in my world, this is probably Sunday. I know that sounds crazy, but remember that God created man on the sixth day, and on the seventh day he rested. My theory is that on the seventh day, which was technically kind of the first day for Adam and Eve, because they were created on the sixth day, but on the seventh day, the very next day, is the day that God is resting from all of his labors. And it seems, based on the context, that God disappeared for a while. Because remember, then later, they hear him walking in the cool of the day and they hide themselves because they were afraid. And so at some point, God was absent. And I suspect it was on the Sabbath day. And God had established the Sabbath day from the creation. And he hallowed it, and there's reasons for that. There's typology. We'll talk about that another time. And so I suspect that they fell on Saturday, the first Sabbath. And then now it's Sunday. And the celebration of their covering is going to take place. Even in the same context, Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday and provided for them, as it were, through his sacrifice earlier. You remember 3 days, 3 nights earlier, we'll talk about that before the night's over. Then he provides for them a remedy, a total forgiveness of sins. And so in the context of the Old Testament, a covering for sin, but by the shedding of blood. Okay, so let's go back to Leviticus 7. And so the priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. So in my mind, there's a typology of covering. Provisions made for the priest, the kingdom of priests, whatever way you like to look at it. And again, there's layer upon layer here. You've got, as I mentioned already, I'm going to be redundant, the sacrifice itself is symbolic of Christ. The priest is symbolic of Christ. The blood is poured out as a symbol of the blood of Christ. The wine that is poured out as the drink offering is symbolic of the blood of Christ. I mean, we go through all of these pieces. And so in this context, the skin, the covering. Okay, now verse 9. Also, every grain offering that is baked in the oven and all that is prepared in the covered pan or in a pan shall be the priest's who offers it. And so now you've got the specific priest that is offering the sacrifice. He gets to keep that part to eat it. And of course, Paul talks a lot about, you know, the care for the minister and all that stuff in the New Testament. But again, we're dealing with the way God provided for the priesthood and the meat and the grain that they were able to eat, the land that he gave the tribe of Levi, they didn't get a piece of land. God was their inheritance, but they were given selected cities in here and there to live in. And so God became their inheritance. Every grain offering which is mixed with oil or dry shall belong to all the sons of Aaron. So the one that's offered is to the one who offered it, the priest. To the rest of them, whatever is left over, the mixed with oil or dry, shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, as to one as much as the other. Okay, now verse 11. This is the law of the sacrifice, the peace offerings. I'm sorry. Remember, the grain offering is the nutrient, the life. And so life is provided to the priests, that typology. This is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offering, which he shall offer to the Lord. Remember, peace offering and fellowship offering are used interchangeably. And now we see some distinctions even within the framework of the peace offering or the fellowship offering, voluntary vows and so forth. And so if he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Beside the cakes of it as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And so this is interesting because you're dealing with unleavened bread, fine flour, no honey, no leaven at all. And now you've got blended flour and leavened bread. Why? Well, again, you know, we see through a glass darkly. How much do we know about all this stuff? Man, how much of this we don't understand, especially because we're not Jewish, and especially because sacrifices ceased 2,000 years ago. So there's no Jews around that know anything about this stuff. And they go back and they read all the manuals and all the translations and all the, you know, the Mishnah and everything that they can come up with, and Midrash, the commentaries and the commentaries on the commentaries, and it's all confusing, as it is with us. But in my thinking here, it has to do with the fact, of course, leaven is pride. And in the context of this passage, it seems to me more logical to recognize that God is allowing them, in this case, through a thanksgiving version of a peace offering, to go before the Lord and offer it with leaven, because if they're saying thank you to God, which is something they should do, in some way or another, there's an element of pride, because they're saying, I have something to offer God, my thanks. And even in that context, God accepts it. But as if we even can offer God our thanks, because anything that we could thank him for, he gave us. And so all the praise and honor and the glory belongs unto the Lord. And so there's a lot to be said about that. The other thing that we might point out then is that the offerer still has sin, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And so it's symbolic, at least at some level, of the fact that these people, like you and me, still fall short of the glory of God, and that we are not capable of sinlessness. We are positionally sinless. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ, but we're still human. In this life, we're still dealing with the propensities of our flesh and of our self, and our self-consciousness and our self-awareness and everything that we need not just covered but dealt with. Amen? And we're waiting for the redemption of the body. And so when the body is laid to rest, we see the Lord, we know as we're known, we're complete in him in a way unlike we are today. The Bible says you are complete in him, Colossians 1, who is the head of all principality and power. And so positionally, we're complete in him, and God sees the worshiper complete. But in effect, that person still has a shortcoming. And so that seems to be the indicator. And from it, verse 14, he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. And he shall, or it shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. And so with the peace offering, these cakes and the heave offering. Now the heave offering is believed, again, who the heck knows, but in the Jewish tradition, the heave offering was lifted upwards. And the wave offering was lifted or forward and backwards. Some would suggest it's like this. Depends on your version of whatever movie you're watching. But it is believed by most of the rabbis that the wave offering was like this, because it was you offering it to God and then taking it back and to the altar and back, because they didn't actually burn it. It was a heave offering upward to God, or a wave offering outward to God, and yet you kept it and you consumed it, or the priest consumed it, depending on the nature here. So in this case, the priest. So from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. So you get the idea. So again, the nutrient value. This is yours, the Lord, but you're allowing me to keep it. And in the same way with our giving financially today, for example, when we give our tithe or whatever it is that you do in your practice, it's symbolically saying all that I have belongs to you, Lord. And so in the same way, it came from you, it belongs to you. And so it belongs to the priest in this case, who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it's offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his voluntary offering is a vow or is a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, but on the next day the remainder of it also may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear his guilt. And so if this offering that is being given to the Lord is a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day. The second day. But the offering of thanksgiving shall be eaten on the same day. Now remember that when we're dealing with the thanksgiving offering, when we're dealing with the peace offering, we're using those things interchangeably, And let me remind you that several weeks back when we were talking in chapter 3, I believe, about the fellowship or peace offering, we talked about the breast and the thigh that were offered. And the breast is the seat of affections, the loves of our life, and we give those to the Lord. The thigh, speaking of our strength, we give our strength to the Lord. You should love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Okay? And so when you do that, you can have the peace of God that passes all understanding because you realize, God, I'm giving you my strength. I'm giving you my heart. You got my back. Right? And so God is the one that is giving you peace. Now you say, well, I'm going to thank him for that. Okay, the thanks offering. In this case, the peace offering, if it is a thanksgiving offering, should be eaten the same day. Second, if it's a vow or a voluntary offering, remember when Hannah took Samuel to Eli and said, okay, I'm keeping my vow. I'm giving him to the Lord. She also offered a peace offering. It was an offering, a vow that she brought to complete the vow. And so then she would have to then participate and say, okay, I'm going to consume this. It's me, you, mutually consuming it. And therefore, I have no regrets. And I'm doing this voluntarily. And that's a very beautiful picture of us worshiping the Lord without regret. Okay? Moving on. If you eat it on the third day, it shall not be accepted. Verse 18, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it. And I didn't talk about this when we were dealing with chapter 3, but I'll just mention to you that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Okay, this is the way we have the vernacular. Now, we know he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, but we also have the term, and on the third day. And so the picture there is that the flesh is not corrupt. It isn't decomposing. It is not dead on the third day. And so it's quite simple, really, in the typology there. So the flesh that touches any unclean, verse 19, a thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. And as for the clean flesh, all who are clean may eat of it. And so in this context, those priests and those worshipers. But, verse 20, the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Okay, now this is the problem. What does that mean, cut off from the people? You kicked out of the country? You know, you have to move to Syria? You know, what does that mean? It appears, clearly appears, that the terms cut off means to be killed. Now, you're going to see something. Let's go to Hebrews 10 for a minute. We were there last week on Hebrews 10:26, which we always see people struggle with, but I'm going to move you down a little further. Remember that Hebrews 10:26 points out the fact that if we willfully sin by rejecting Christ, I've put the context together for you many times, the only way you can have your sins forgiven is through Christ, and if you intentionally sin against him, you refuse him, there's no more sacrifice for sins. You Hebrews need to know that, you, the Jews. Okay, book of Hebrews written to the Hebrews. But now look at verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So again, helps you with the context. You're trampling Jesus underfoot. You're trampling his blood under your foot. You're insulting the Spirit of grace. There's no mercy for you. I do not say you should pray about that, right? You can't say to God, God, please save the Muslim that doesn't believe that you're God Almighty and that you died for the sins that you only swooned, but save him anyway. God's not going to save him anyway. They have to trust Christ for salvation. And so this is the same thing. And now in this context, you have some insight. The New Testament is our commentary on the Old Testament. And so we know that there was two or three witnesses. And therefore, it also indicates to us that it was rejected Moses' law. And so now when we go back and we say that if a person is unclean, that means that that person didn't accidentally come in unclean, but they knew what they were doing. And therefore, it is justifiable because it's now intentional sin. Unintentional sin is covered. for various reasons and purposes and by various methods, but not intentional sin. So he shall be cut off. And aren't you glad you don't live under the old covenant? How many people today are just, they have a blurry gospel. They don't get it. You know, they still like, look at the Mormons today. They have the Aaronic priesthood. If they really understood what they were doing, these people would be dead. All of them would have to be killing each other off because they can't keep the law. You see what I'm saying? The same thing with the Seventh-day Adventists. Wait till you guys get to the foods. Oh, man, I've been studying on the foods. These guys that think that you can't eat certain things and you should eat other certain things, and the reason, it is a mind blower what I will give you on that in weeks to come. Anyway, so he's cut off. Moreover, the person who touches anything that's unclean, such as a human uncleanness or an animal unclean animal or any abominable unclean thing, and who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. You're dead. Okay? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat, and the fat of an animal that dies naturally, and the fat of what is torn by wild beasts may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it. And remember again, it's because the fat was considered to be the good part. You know, the fat belongs to the Lord. And so the goodness, the blessing, all of that belongs to God. All blessing and honor and power belong unto you, O Lord. Amen? Again, quoting Revelation. So if an animal is dead naturally or it's torn by wild beasts and it's lying there dead and you wanted to use the fat for oil or to make perfume, it's a blubbery whale that you found and you want to, you know, use the to make perfume, go for it. But not the sacrifices. No, no, no. It belongs to God. Whoever eats the fat of the animal of which men offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, that person who eats of it shall be cut off from his people. In other words, you're dead. You're going to refuse to obey God? You say, well, I like the fat. It tastes good to me. I don't know why God thinks that I need to give all the fat to him. You know, he wants the breast piece. He wants the hip piece. You know, I'm keeping some fat for myself. You're dead. Hey, you know what? Think about the harshness of the law. And people want to be under the law still? They want to say, well, the law was not abolished? Ridiculous. I'm glad the law is abolished in Christ. I'd be dead. Verse 28, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hands shall bring the offering made by fire to the Lord. Now we're talking about individualized participation. And God required the people to individually worship, and not by proxy. Did you know that God has no grandchildren? Think that through. In fact, I kind of teasingly, somebody I think mentioned to me they went through the quiz, the 100-question quiz. And one of the questions in there is something like, if I'm saved, do my kids automatically get saved? Well, in case the question that is asked is because there's a lot of people that come from a very Calvinistic background that would suggest that God chose them and didn't choose others. We can talk about predestination, foreordination. We can talk about the choosing and all that stuff another time. We don't have time for it tonight. But the concept of the super Calvinist, the hyper Calvinist, is that God chooses some people to save and other people he irrefusably damns to hell, and he doesn't even offer them salvation, and that's ridiculous. But if you're a Calvinist and you believe that, then you must also say, well, how does God feel about my kids? And I've always asked the Calvinists that. Do you think all your kids are saved? What if God didn't choose your kid? How do you feel about God? Because if you have no response to God, then you've got an issue. And they say, well, you know, and you shall be saved and your house. Oh. So now if you're saved, then automatically your kids are saved. And so then in the quiz I ask, how many generations does that work for? Because you realize that there's some fallacies in the logic. Because that would mean that every generation since the first saved person would be saved. And it falls apart, obviously. So, anyway, no grandkids. individual. You want to worship God personally. And everyone needs to. Well, I'm a Christian because my parents are Christians. No. I'm a Jew because my parents are Jews. There's a lot of Jews that still say that. And by birth, they passed down the heritage of being a Jew, but God still required them in this day to have an individual and personalized relationship with Him. He shall, with his own hands, bring the offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat of the breast, a fat with the breast. This is the peace offering, the fellowship offering. He shall bring that breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. So the whole tribe of Aaron, all of his kids. Also, the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering, up and down, it is believed anyway, from the sacrifices of your peace offering. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. So he among the sons of Aaron. So the one who actually is doing the offering, he gets the thigh. But the entire family gets the breast. And again, you're dealing with the heart and the strength and of the worshiper being offered to God and therefore the peace. I think I also mentioned, I'm out of time now, but I want to make sure to cover this again, that when you eat the offering that day, I brought this out before, but again, that would show you that you can't just make a, you know, you say, God, I'm going to give you all my troubles. I'm going to give you my heart. I'm going to give you my strength. And then go on your own and do your own thing for days on end, thinking that everything's all good. No, this is a daily thing. And God wants us to daily offer our strength to the Lord, daily offer our affections to Him, and then we'll have peace. And so there's this constant flow of interchange between God and the worshiper in order to experience real peace. And so you say, well, I prayed about that years ago. The right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifice of your peace offering. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. For the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering I have taken from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and I have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons from the children of Israel by statute forever. Some commentators say that the rest of the animal just wasted away. I'm going to suggest to you, no, that's not the case. They eat it, the rest of it, and they eat it that day or the following day, depending on the offering. This is the consecrated portion of Aaron and his sons for the offerings made by fire to the Lord on the day that Moses presented them to the minister, to the Lord as priests. The Lord commanded this to be given to them by the children of Israel on the day that he anointed them by statute forever throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offering. And again, a little change up of the order, but it's a review of what we have already dealt with. Which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. 8:02, we almost did it, huh? And we're finished. And so God was specific. I might also note to you that God spoke all of this directly. This was dictated directly by God to Moses. And so there wasn't, as Cecil B. DeMille wants you to note, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, it was just 10 commandments that he gave him, but he gave him all kinds of stuff. He gave him the tabernacle, the dimensions, the furnishings, the sacrificial system. I mean, there was a lot. Laws, we're going to look at more laws that God gave them concerning clean and unclean and the priest and the garments of the priest, the tunic and the overcoat, you know, the blue. And we'll talk all about all that stuff. So, Lord, thank you for this time. We do reverence you and we love you. And we thank you for the joy and the peace that we do have in you. Thank you for the fact that you supply us all that we need. And for that reason, Lord, we do give you praise. We recognize our sinfulness and our unworthiness. There's still leaven in us. But Lord, you've positionally accepted us. You've made us the righteousness of God in Christ. We thank you for that. Call us closer to you every day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.